Welcome to Freedom to Choose with Rich and Susan Collenberg. Freedom to Choose is brought to you by Just As I Am Ministries, a nonprofit that gives hope and help to those lost in addiction. Rich and Susan are a husband and wife team who found grace and freedom from 20 years of addiction to drugs and alcohol. They broke free from their bondage 15 years ago and are here to share their experience of God's power and recovery. God can change lives. Now, here's Rich and Susan with Freedom to Choose.
Hello, everyone. Welcome to the program today. My name is Rich Collenberg.
And my name is Susan Collenberg.
And Susan, what are we going to talk about today?
Today, we're going to talk about alcohol.
Alcohol. Well, why are we going to talk about alcohol? Because it's controversial?
Yes.
And we like controversial stuff?
Yes.
Well, yes, today we're going to talk about alcohol, and is it okay for a Christian to drink alcohol? And, you know, there's many different opinions, but we admit we are bent one way on this, so that's our disclaimer before we get into our discussion. And before we get going, Susan, would you please have a word of prayer?
Yes. Loving Father in heaven, we thank you that you have brought us here today, and Lord, we just pray that the message we have to give is one of your directives, and we just pray that you will bless not only us, but everyone who's listening, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. March 13th, 2011, University of Florida. Molly lost her life after a night drinking with friends at the Madeira Beach condominium while on spring break. She was found unresponsive the next morning. July 25th, 2005, Ohio State University. Adam had a blood alcohol content of 0.37% when he died on his 21st birthday. A fellow student found Kyle, age 21, on February 5th, 2012, at Presbyterian College, unconscious in a fraternity house early on Sunday. An autopsy determined that he had lost his life from alcohol intoxication. You know, Paul Harvey once reported that tests show that after drinking 3 bottles of beer, there's an average of 13% net memory loss. After taking only small quantities of alcohol, trained typists were tested and their errors increased 40%. Only 1 ounce of alcohol increases the time required to make a decision by nearly 10%, hinders the muscular reaction by 17%, increases errors due to lack of attention by 35%.
Is it biblically permissive for a Christian to drink alcohol? If so, how much?
This is a controversial subject, and it's evoked many passionate opinions among many Christians. Why? Is God's word silent or in any way unclear about alcohol?
Is the Bible ambiguous when it speaks on alcohol and how it relates to God's followers? We hope that today's program will help you in forming your own biblical-based conclusions on this important subject.
Now, among Christians, there are two primary camps. The first group argues that Jesus himself drank wine, and since a Christian is a follower of Christ, how can it be forbidden? And generally this camp will add, but even so, drinking should not be done to excess. Who determines excess?
I guess the person that's drinking.
The person that's drinking or wants to drink will set that excess level.
Mm-hmm.
But once you've drank a little bit, is your judgment impaired?
Yes.
Quite possibly, yes. Okay, then there's the other position. Alcohol is an addictive and destructive drug that no sincere Christian should use to any degree. In this short program, we can't possibly address the whole spectrum of perspectives. So using the scripture and common sense, we will do the best we can to stay within the core principles. We're not going to dive in. A preacher once told me, and I'll never forget it, he says, when you're reading the Bible, don't look at the words so much as the word. In other words, you can get down deep into the weeds and find any kind of controversy you want by isolating one text. You can you can get yourself into trouble. I mean, there are controversial texts about alcohol. Don't get me wrong. There are controversial texts about anything. And there's an old saying, especially in addiction, you'll find what you're looking for.
Right.
And so today we just want to do an overview of some principles. I don't teach Hebrew. I don't know Hebrew. I don't know
or
Greek. Yeah. So I know there's words that mean new wine and grape juice and all those other words that mean fermented wine and this and that.
But today we're going to look at a biblical principle.
We're just going to look at a principle and an overlying principle. And that this is a principle that's dear to our hearts because we were, I know for myself and I know for Susan, we were, this alcohol was a part of our road to destruction. So, like I say, we're going to have a bent one way, we're going to have a slant one way on this. So, don't throw things at the radio if you disagree.
And don't change the dial. Hang on and listen to us.
So, what is alcohol?
Well, let's begin with a definition. There are many forms of the compound called alcohol. However, there is no mistaking that all of them are classified as poisons. They're toxins to the human body. The alcohol found in beverages such as beer, wine, and brandy is ethanol. Its chemical structure is C2H5OH, and it's a clear, highly flammable liquid that has a burning taste and a characteristic odor.
So what happens when one consumes this type of alcohol? Well, if you consume more than 5% in the bloodstream, you'll die. But even for those who use it sparingly, there can be immediate behavioral changes. Now, once again, we mentioned earlier that Susan and I, both alcohol played an instrumental role, or us choosing alcohol played an instrumental role in us totally messing our lives up. And I can think back where it started with me. And it's funny because I don't remember a lot about my childhood, but there are certain instances that I remember. And one thing I remember was being in the garage. My dad was making pool coping for this pool he always wanted to build. And so he would, every night we'd go into the garage and he'd mix up a little cement and he had this form and he'd make one piece of coping. And then, but I remember there was always a beer on the workbench.
Mm-hmm.
And dad would take a drink of that beer and I wanted that beer so bad. And every once in a while he would give me a sip of that beer.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I just wanted it so bad because dad drank it.
Right.
And then as I grew older, and I think you told me you'd done this before too, watered down the folks' booze. Did you ever do that?
Yes, I did that.
Why did you do that?
Well, I did it so that they didn't know I was stealing it
from
them.
Yeah, so you take a little bit and fill up a little container and then put a little water in the thing that was in the cupboard and then you're good to go, right?
Right.
So this went on with me sneaking the alcohol from the cabinet. And then as life went on, of course, I began drinking more and more. And then that's when I got introduced to cocaine. And that's when things really got out of hand. You
right.
know what I'm
and,
saying?
And I never knew you really personally when you were
a drunk.
I was a
drunk. Yeah. So
okay.
And it started out because, you know, alcohol is
that
legal.
Little tiny
and,
bit.
And dad
right.
did it.
Right.
You know, and kids are very impressionable. You know, we're thinking on the way over here, we're driving, you know, is there anything that an adult should do that he shouldn't be able to do that
a child should do.
That a child should do, yeah. And if you think about it, you know, what do you... I mean, do adults swear when they're not around children, so it's okay to swear as long as kids aren't there? Is it... You know what I'm saying? Is there anything that you should not do, you know, in front of a child?
Right.
And so, I don't know, I was just thinking about that and the fact that, you know, how, you know, alcohol is legal, mom and dad do it, the child puts two and two together.
Right.
And there you go.
Well, and it, the majority of time it is in the house, and it is right out in the open. And so I think that that lends it to a child thinking it's okay.
Yeah, alcohol causes nearly 4% of deaths worldwide, more than AIDS, tuberculosis, or violence. And that's according to a recent World Health Organization report.
The harmful use of alcohol is especially fatal for younger age groups, and alcohol is the world's leading risk factor for death among males aged 15 to 59, the report found.
Binge drinking, which often leads to risky behavior also, is prevalent now in Brazil, Mexico, Russia, South Africa, Ukraine, it's rising everywhere.
Worldwide, about 11% of drinkers have weekly heavy episodic drinking occasions, with men outnumbering women by 4-1.
Now, this is what I found most interesting, was alcohol is a contributing factor in 60 types of diseases and injury.
Wow.
Its consumption has been linked to cirrhosis of the liver, epilepsy, poisonings, road traffic accidents, violence, several types of cancer, including cancers of the colorectum, breast, larynx, and liver. 320,000 young people age 15 to 29 years die annually from alcohol-related causes, resulting in 9% of all deaths in that age group. Now, the whole of Scripture is clearly and adamantly against the consumption of alcohol, but human nature will look upon any textual ambiguity, as a loophole to justify drinking alcohol.
An example of this reasoning is the wedding in Cana, where Jesus turned water into wine. Here's the biblical account. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior, you have kept the good wine until now."
Now, those who support the intake of alcohol suggest this must have been alcoholic wine. After all, it was a wedding, and every wedding has wine, right? Well, let's pause to consider the implication. There were 6 pots for Jesus to fill. Each of those pots would hold 20 to 30 gallons. That's up to 180 gallons of beverage. Are we to believe that Jesus made 180 gallons of alcoholic wine, enough to get every guest drunk? He would have been acting against his own word.
That's right, because in Habakkuk 2:15, it says, "Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness."
Now, I thought, let me look at another version. What does "woe to him" mean? In the Good News Bible, it means it's translated, "You are doomed. You're doomed if you make your neighbors drink." So let's look at Luke 12:45, because if Jesus was to do this, he'd be going against his own word. And that is Luke 12:45. "But if that servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed in coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come in a day when he does not expect him and an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful."
And in Ephesians 5:17-18, it says, "Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is a debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit."
And that word debauchery there is wickedness.
Right.
So would Jesus go against the word of God?
Right.
And say, "I'm going to get a bunch of people drunk"? If we approach Christ's action at the wedding relying on the whole of Scripture, you know, the principle, I think we're going to come to that conclusion that it was unfermented wine. And the governor of the feast just simply complimented the groom on its pure quality. Now, some will argue that Jesus partook of the wine at the Last Supper and even employed it as a symbol of his purifying blood. Then they reason, how can drinking a little wine, even just casually, be wrong? Well, there's no arguing that Jesus used wine at the Last Supper, but it's a mistake to assume that the wine was of the fermented variety.
So let's look at Matthew 26. In verse 27, the Bible says, "And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you. For this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom."
Now here Jesus uses the new wine as a symbol of his new covenant with his people. Jesus also calls the wine the fruit of the vine. However, after wine goes through the process of fermentation, it's no more fruit of the vine than yogurt is the fruit of the cow. Furthermore, we also know that the Passover meal was to be free from all forms of leaven.
That's right. In Exodus 12, it says, "For 7 days no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land."
So that leavening of the bread with the yeast is this identical process of fermentation. So if the bread during this ceremony was to be free from leaven, which is a type of sin, then we can be sure that the wine, a symbol of Jesus' blood, used at the Last Supper would also be free from the poison of alcohol. The perfect, sinless blood of Jesus would never be symbolized by corrupt and poisonous old wine, something that's fermented. Jesus compared his pure teachings also to wholesome new wine.
Right, in Matthew 9:17 it says, "New wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved."
And what he's talking about there was his way of reading the scriptures and interpreting the scriptures was different than the Pharisees.
Right.
And so they represented the old wineskins, and he just could not get his new doctrine.
Right, he was bringing the new freshness, the new...
Yeah. And so he got his disciples and those that were fresh wineskins.
Right.
And so they wouldn't burst, so to speak. He just couldn't. They were interpreting the Bible different than Jesus did.
Correct.
All corrupted doctrines are linked to the fermented wine of Babylon. Babylon was identified as a place with whom the kings of earth committed fornication. And the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. In other words, this false doctrine, any Babylonian way of worship is Babylon. It's not a location anymore. It's a false system of worship. Mm-hmm. It's a false doctrine. It's the wine of Babylon, if you will.
Another example. Remember, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine of Babylon, which he drank.
See, the Pharisee frequently accused Jesus of being a wine bibber. You know, you read it now and again, they accuse him of being a wine bibber, a drunkard, a glutton. And he also said he had a devil and blasphemed God, though, among other things, right?
Mm-hmm.
So we know he wasn't a glutton or a demon-possessed blasphemer. So if these things are not true, why should we assume that our Lord was a drinker, as indicated by the Pharisees? They were clearly Jesus' most outward adversaries. They would call him anything.
Right.
When Jesus hung parched on the cross, Roman soldiers offered him fermented wine mingled with myrrh. But as soon as Jesus tasted it and recognized it was fermented, he refused it. If Jesus refused this beverage, even as his body was tormented with extraordinary thirst, why would he have drank wine normally? And more to the point, why should we? Where do we find in the Bible the first reference to wine?
The first reference to wine in the Bible is found in Genesis, when Noah, after the flood, created the original fermented grape juice. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent.
That's a sad record, isn't it?
Yes.
You ever do anything foolish when she's making
yes.
a funny face?
Yes.
Well, I mean, like I said before, one of the most foolish things I did was I took drugs once I... You know, we do foolish things.
Right.
We drive different.
Right.
We take chances different.
Or we treat people differently.
Treat people different. Many mm-hmm. things have. Of course, it's not obvious to us at the time. The sad record about Noah getting drunk and stumbling around naked, and he exposed himself to his son. And in this first experience with the new drug, alcohol, ended with a curse falling on Noah's posterity.
Right.
Lot also drank. Remember that?
Yes.
And he was therefore easily seduced into having incestuous relations with his daughters.
Right. In Genesis 19, it tells us, so they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and laid with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The offspring of this relationship became the nations of Moab and Ammon, the mortal enemies of God's people.
That's right. You know, and then there's the infamous experience when the children of Israel drank alcohol, stripped themselves naked, and worshipped around a golden calf.
Mm-hmm.
This fermented what do you call it, church social, ended in a horrible massacre.
It did.
You know, it was terrible.
Yes, some say that in ancient times the people did not know how to prevent the juice from fermenting. They claimed that all wines were therefore alcoholic. In actual fact, there is evidence available from early writers supporting the proposition that non-alcoholic wines were commonly drunk and that they were sometimes called the best wines.
That's true. In their carefully authenticated book called Temperance Bible Commentary, F.R. Lees and Dawson Burns quote from Aristotle, Herodotus, Josephus, Pliny, and other Greek and Roman writers. This book mentions at least five methods by which fruit was preserved and the fermentation of fruit juice was prevented. One method was to add preserving chemicals like sulfur. Another was to withdraw all the water and to thicken the fruit juice into a syrup. Yeast cells can't survive when the sugar concentration is greater than 32%, and so fermentation was prevented. One need only to dilute the syrup with water to restore it back to unfermented grape juice.
Kind of like concentrated.
Exactly. We do it all. Yeah.
Juice like we have today.
I like that the best, too, because I like the frozen concentrate.
That's because you like it really strong.
Because you can kind of mix it any way you want. You can almost make it syrup.
Right.
Yeah. Drunkenness, with all its consequences, is always held in abhorrence in the Bible. Proverbs 20, verse 1 says, wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. Harmful use of alcohol results in the death of 2.5 million people annually and causes illness and injury to millions more. So the question is, as we kind of took an overview are there good things that come from drinking alcohol?
I don't know. Are you asking
me the question? Yeah, I'm asking you the question. Because we just read a bunch of bad things.
Right.
You know, and like I mentioned before, we're going to have a slant towards this.
Well, I know that I believe it's Proverbs 31:6, where it says to give alcohol to a dying man so that to relieve his pain.
Exactly. So, yeah, sure. Right. Alcohol can be used as an anesthetic.
Right.
It can be used in those fashions for people that are hurting. I'm not sure. Back then, I'm sure a poor person could not afford a doctor, and so they might give him alcohol or strongly fermented wine to ease the pain.
Right.
And things like that. So there are uses for alcohol, but I know from my experience, as I look back now, things were different for me before conversion. You know how you kind of justify everything that
right.
you do?
Right.
And I did a lot of justifying all the way through. And, you know, if you would have asked me then, I was a pretty good person.
Right.
So I'm not saying that anyone that drinks alcohol is a bad person.
No.
By no stretch of the imagination. But what we are saying today is look at the overall evidence of what the core principles of the Bible are,
right.
And that is to uplift, be holy, be sanctified, carry
one, clear mind.
Be of clear mind, of right. sober judgment,
mm-hmm.
and alcohol being a toxin to the system and benumbing and beclouding the mind goes against the core principles of the Bible.
Right.
It just does.
Is being able to think clearly and to make good choices.
Right. And on top of that, as I look back on my childhood and the thing that I wanted from my dad that I could not get was the alcohol.
Mm-hmm.
And it was because dad did it. And
right.
so, you know, and we're going to talk, I believe, next week about
prescription
drugs and things like that and why that is becoming such a prevalent problem in our society.
Right. Alcohol and, I think, prescription drugs, it takes us away from reality.
They do, and they have their place.
Right.
They have their place.
Absolutely.
But, and like we'll talk about next week, why now is it really, really gaining momentum, and why is prescription drugs such a problem?
Right.
And so I think that would be a good topic for next week.
I do, too.
Because a lot of people ask us about that, and we have friends that are really struggling with prescription drugs right now.
Right.
So it can be troubling. So I'm looking forward to that.
Yes.
So remember, folks, As we go, there's only two ways to live your life. One is if nothing is a miracle, and the other is like everything is a miracle, and you have the freedom to choose.
Thank you for listening to Freedom to Choose. There truly is hope for anyone whose life is in captivity and being overrun with the devastation of addiction. Rich and Susan are living testimonials and have created a 7-step biblically based handbook and a recovery workbook to move those you love toward freedom. If you'd like to order the Addiction Recovery Workbook for someone you know, or if you're a member of a church and you'd like to create a ministry in the area of addiction, Rich and Susan can help you get started. Please call Rich and Susan at 916-645-1297 or go to www.justasiamministries.com. As a nonprofit, they are blessed by people like you. 916-645-1297 or www.justasiamministries.com. Thank you for listening, and remember, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you.